Oh, and following the lead of Christ, as we've just sang, it leads us to many places in life. It leads us here during a Super Bowl Sunday, as they refer to it. I refer to it like I would any Sunday, and it's the Lord's Day. But for many people in the world, this is what it all comes down to. What we're going to be talking about tonight is really where it all comes down to, and that's the sacrifice of Christ, as is prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And it reminds me, you know, the mentality of the world. The Bible is full of this contrast between the mind of the Spirit versus the mind of the flesh, and how they are so incompatible with one another. And so while there are those of us who would come here and prefer to study through God's eternal truths, there are others who would say, what? Didn't you just do that this morning? In fact, you mean you'll do that again this evening? Or you'll do it on Wednesday, or you'll do it some other time during the week? And that seems strange to them. That seems peculiar to them. And it reminds me of a passage in Luke chapter 16 where Jesus told the Pharisees, you are also those who justify yourselves, Luke 16:15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows the heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That contrast stands true there as well. What God himself upholds and loves and adores, men themselves do not care about it. And what men hold up and adore, God looks at them as idols and abominations. And we'll come back to this text a little bit later. But you know, as you think about Isaiah 53, and we're planning on looking at verses 9 through 11, and I originally wanted to go through verse 12, but you know how that is. When you begin studying the scriptures, you find other things, and so then you come into a challenge of where do I break this thing, and I decided to break it at verse 11, and we'll talk a little bit about verse 11 in the final lesson on Isaiah 53, and then in verse 12 as well. But for tonight, let us focus on the text and the scripture that was read. Look at verse 9. We want to kind of look and appreciate the words of the Spirit of God here in this ancient prophecy regarding Messiah coming to earth and suffering for our sins, suffering for us. And we read here, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And that word because, you know, when I read this, the word because didn't really seem like it fit, or that I understood the text. And why is that word there? Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit. And, you know, when I first read this and began to think about each, you know, the various words that are used here, it didn't make a whole lot of sense. And then when you go back through the whole text, the context of Isaiah 53, and the strain of this chapter, it makes perfect sense. There is in this chapter fundamentally the contrast between what men esteem, as we just talked about in Luke chapter 16, and what they hate versus what God loves. And you have Messiah coming down to the earth, and he is rejected, completely rejected by men. And when you look at verse 2 of Isaiah, you see that we did not desire him in 53 verse 2. There was nothing there that we desired of him. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's no appeal to us. What we would esteem, that's not what we're seeing here. That's not what we wanted. We're not envisioning this kind of Christ. And so there is no desire there for him. And then in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. Again, Isaiah tells us, that men have rejected him. And then the end of verse 3, we hid as it were our faces from him, turning our faces away from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. In verse 4, what is it that men are calculating here? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him. How is it that we measured him? We measured him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. We measured him, we esteemed him as someone that is cursed of God. We don't like anything about him. We reject him, we despise him, we make a mockery of him. And God has cursed him. In verse 6, we like sheep have all gone astray. Here's the truth of the matter. Man's waywardness. We're like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And as we have already preached on, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ came here, the Holy One of God, to meet man's waywardness. And then we come to this verse 9. And again, we see that contrast here. In the beginning versus the end of this verse, in the beginning, man's waywardness, man's wickedness is seen. They made his grave with the wicked. Now, there's a couple things that we can walk away from this, yet we know at the end, there was no deceit, there was no violence. He was pure, he was innocent. But they made his grave with the wicked. And then there's this interruption, but with the rich at his death. So let's talk about these things a little bit. They made his grave with the wicked. The prophecy emphasizes the innocence of Christ and the waywardness of man. And if you go back to Luke chapter 16, you know, when Jesus came to this earth, and this fits the context of Isaiah, he was despised and rejected by men. And if you just go up a verse or two from where we began this evening, if you just go up, you know, verses 1 through 13, Jesus is teaching, and teaching important lessons, and then about our relationship to money and so forth. And he says in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And we read the response of the people in verse 14, the Pharisees in particular, where it says, who were lovers of money, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, and notice their reaction. "They also heard these things, and they derided him." They derided him. This marginal reference here, you know, when they hear the teaching of Christ, when they hear him lay this out, because of where their heart is, that message is nonsense to them. They deride him. And literally, there's a marginal reference here that they lifted up their noses at him. In fact, it says in this Bible that they literally, it's turned up the nose at for the word deride. Turn up their nose at him. And you know, again, it's just one snapshot of many of this wickedness of man, this waywardness of man, and the holiness of God coming and clashing together. When you think about their wickedness, wasn't Jesus met with the contradiction of sinners over and over again in his personal life? And wasn't he tested? And wasn't he made fun of over and over again? And wasn't he ridiculed? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And when they finally are able to get him, he is betrayed by man. And as Peter said, you added insult to injury in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, because you essentially asked for a murderer to be set free, and you condemned, basically murdered, the innocent one. You talk about a miscarriage of justice. And not only did they murder the innocent one, and not only did they ask for a murderer, Barabbas, to be set free, but they crucified Jesus between two thieves, between two robbers, to enhance the appearance that this man is cursed of God, that he is in fact wicked. And then we read here, perhaps something else. They made his grave with the wicked. But, there's a contrast, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. There is an interposition that comes in. Now, in two senses, it's true that they made his grave with the wicked. In John chapter 19, we get kind of a sense of both of these two things I'm going to talk about. One is in verse 41, where literally he was buried, was the place where the wicked were crucified. In John chapter 19, verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, and that means that's where others were crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. There was no person, there was no body placed in this tomb. But it was in the place where he was crucified, where wicked people were crucified. But there's something else, and I think this is what Isaiah is talking about, is the motive of the people around him. The fact that they're despising him and rejecting him and mocking him. The fact that he is utterly ridiculed before them and utterly rejected before them is that they wanted to thoroughly treat him as they would any criminal. And we read in verse 31 of John 19 that they said, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You know, here's these bodies hanging on the cross. We know that Jesus was already dead here, but what's the request of the people? The request of those that are around is also enhanced wickedness upon them. It's not put them out and in this misery. It's not stab them through the heart and kill them. It's let's crush their legs. Let's break their legs so we can further add infirmity to them, but hasten the rapid death. But don't let it be an easy death. Let's break their legs. It's just so much wickedness and evilness. It's not that the wickedness is in Christ. We see over and over again, there's no deceit there. There's no violence there. But he is enveloped with deceit and violence from man. Everywhere. Even in his death. And so there is this, you know, seemingly, let's break his legs and let's make sure they're dead and let them die and then we'll get rid of them. Take them away. Because the Sabbath is coming. Talk about, you know, swallowing a camel and straining at a gnat. That's what these people did. No mercy. They're completely aloof from the character of God. Jesus came to earth to make God personal to us, to teach us his ways. But we see this contrast between man and the ways of God, a stark contrast between the two in the crucifixion of Christ. And so Isaiah says, but with the rich at his death. And you know that word but, it's a contrast, is it not? It's a contrasting essentially, you know, because there is no violence or anything worthy of death in him, the wicked have constantly rejected him and killed him and made his grave with the wicked. It's like he is a criminal, but with the rich at his death. There was a man, rich man, who had fellowship with the death of Christ. And in the book of Matthew, we read in 27 of what this rich man did. And it is an act of valor on his part. It's an act of defiance to the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. It's an act of courage. He's no longer going to be a disciple of Christ at night. There's no longer going to be serving Christ in the shadows. It is now an open declaration of disgust with his people and an open affirmative and owning of Jesus Christ as his Lord. In Matthew chapter 27, notice verse 57. And when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He goes right to the source. He has the power, the ability, and the clout to approach Pilate and say, "I want the body of Jesus Christ." Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And Joseph had taken the body. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb. Just like we read from the other text, it was a tomb in which no one had been buried. This is a new tomb. In fact, it is Joseph's own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. He was willing, it seems, to do something favorable for his Lord's body. Very much reminds me of the woman, Mary, who was willing to anoint the Lord prior to his crucifixion. And she would be preached in the gospel through all nations as well. And that's the kind of valor we see here with Joseph. Well, let's walk a little further. When you look at verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Some people say, and when they read that, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. They walk away with, see, you know, he's compared as sin in the sight of the Lord. He's looked at, and God cannot stand the sight of him anymore. I've heard phrases like that regarding Jesus. The God's taken delight in the maltreatment of Messiah. It pleased the Lord. You're missing the point. What does the next phrase say? When you make his soul an offering for sin. There is the pleasure of the Lord in the offering of Jesus Christ. In fact, when you look at Isaiah 53, verse 10, you do not read of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not mentioned there, but rather the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You have the Lord himself being pleased at the sacrifice of Christ. And you know why? Acceptable sacrifices please God. It's that simple. There's nothing complicated about it. Acceptable sacrifices please the Lord. In, let's advance this a little. Yeah, in Leviticus chapter 1, regarding the old animal sacrifices of old, you know, you go to the book of Leviticus here, and in chapter 1, verse 9, how does he describe the sacrifices there? In chapter 1, verse 9, but he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice. And notice the rest of this verse, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. A sweet aroma. Again, this Bible has a marginal reference there, soothing or pleasing aroma. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The sacrifice is well done. It's pleasing. It's acceptable to the Lord. That's what we're reading about in Isaiah 53. That is it is an acceptable sacrifice. It is pleasing to him. And let's, you know, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But you contrast that with Abel's sacrifice. Was that pleasing? Abel's was, but was Cain's pleasing? Was Cain's sacrifice pleasing? No, it wasn't. It says the Lord did not respect him or his offering. Because he violated the Lord's will, there was no respect for Cain's sacrifice or for Cain, for that matter. But what happens if you do his will? You follow his will. There's respect for the sacrifice and for the person. Now, when you look at what it is that pleased the Lord, Isaiah 53:10, because there was it was an offering. Jesus' life and his death was presented before us as an offering for sin. It is also equally pleasing to the Lord to suffer wrongfully for what is right. That doesn't mean God holds you for wrong or God charges you and imputes sin on your account, but rather he looks at the innocence of the person who is innocent, who is being flailed with the false charges of man. And he looks at that person and he says, that's well done. That's pleasing. That's acceptable. We study 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 21. That's commendable. That's the word that's used there. That's commendable before the Lord. You think Jesus sacrificed when there's no violence or deceit in him, and yet he meets the sins, the transgressions, the wickedness of man, that's not commendable to God? Of course it is. Very commendable. In fact, when you look at the ministry of Christ from the beginning to the end, it is all 100% pleasing to Jehovah. You know, in Matthew chapter 3, where it begins, what do we hear? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Let me ask you this. Did that well-pleasing state ever end? Did it ever end? You know, as we continue to travel with the Lord, we come to near the end of his ministry on earth, and that's Matthew chapter 17, where he goes up and scales a high mountain, and he takes some of his disciples with him. And when he is up there, we read in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, while he was still speaking, in other words, while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's obviously the Father who is speaking, and he is calling Jesus his not just Son, but beloved Son, and his beloved Son in whom he is well, thoroughly pleased with. Does that change when Jesus dies on the cross? Isaiah is telling us it doesn't change. And, you know, as you read these other verses, you know, look at Ephesians in, Ephesians chapter 5, it is there, okay. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and remember Leviticus 1:9? Remember Leviticus 1:9? Well, this is being spoken of here about Christ and us if we follow that example. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as, and here's the pattern, here's the example, here's the pleasing pattern, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. Now watch it. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. For a what? Sweet-smelling aroma. For a well-soothing, pleasing aroma to God. The sacrifice of Christ was well-pleasing to him. In the Gospel of John, we referred to this in other lessons, but in John chapter 8, in verse 29, in John chapter 8, 29 and 30, we see Jesus here talking about his relationship to the Father. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. We know what lifting up is. It's being crucified. When you crucify me, you will know then that I am he. And he is supplied, so you will know that I am, which is a reference to Jehovah, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Is there full submission to the Father's will? Of course there is. Is there full representation of the Father's will? Of course there is. And he who sent me is with me. Is the Father with him? Is there fellowship between the two? Or is there this turning away in disgust? I can't bear the sight of my Son. He's no longer my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, but now all I see is the sins of the world when I look at him. No, that's not true. John Calvin and others, Martin Luther, would like us to believe that, and I fear that many Christians do think that way. I've seen and heard that, But you don't get that from a full study of the Word of God. And we've always taught, you can't take one phrase and wrest it out of context and make it mean everything that you want it to mean. It has to be defined within the context that it is given, and it has to agree with the rest of the Bible. Whatever we make of the sacrifice of Christ, it has to agree with the crucifixion that's mentioned in John 8, 20, 29, and 30. The Father has not left me alone. Remember when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've talked about that. I'm not going to rehash all of that. But here Jesus is clearly saying, the Father has not left me alone. He's referencing them to Psalm 22. For, and here's the reason, the Father never leaves me alone. I always do those things that what? Please him. Going to the cross, wearing the crown, and letting man have their day of darkness with the Son of God was pleasing to the Lord. It pleased him. You know, to say that God was angry with the Son would be just as foolish as talking about the death of the saints in Psalm 116, verse 15, that they also must be reproached of God. And they're not. They're held precious to him, valuable to him. Psalm 116, verse 15. And Isaiah 53, verse 10 is teaching the same thing. Others say, well, he did die spiritually. And I can't believe how much literature is out there that teaches Jesus Christ died spiritually. Over and over again, I just got a pamphlet in the mail. I think Max Licato was on there, along with Billy Graham and some others. And they talk about how Jesus himself died spiritually for you so that you can live spiritually for him. Really? Is that what the Bible teaches? And they say, look, Isaiah 53, verse 10. I mean, you know, when you look at this text, I mean, it clearly is teaching that his soul has been separated from God, that his soul has somehow, you know, been stained with sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Is it Jesus' spirit that was offered on Calvary? He poured out his soul until death. See, his soul has sinned. His soul has died. His soul is therefore separated from God. That's not what that's saying. It's not what that's saying at all. You know, the meaning is, it's the giving of his life until death. And that's all that's being spoken of there. Jesus came, took on a body, and he was willing to go through everything that that body could endure to die for you and me. It's very much like Rachel's death, when the Bible speaks of her to bring about new life in Benjamin, the child that she would bear. Notice how the language of God speaks of her in Genesis chapter 35, verse 17. First of all, we know she's in hard labor. Verse 16 says that. And verse 17 says, it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was as her what? Soul was departing. Does that mean her soul died? Does that mean her soul is stained with sin? All that means is her soul is separating from her body. Her spirit is separating from her body, and so therefore she dies, that she is called his name Benoni, and his father called him Benjamin. But it says, so Rachel died and was buried on the way, verse 19, to Ephrath. She died. Her soul departed, left the body. Jesus, he poured out his soul as an offering, meaning he gave his entire life as an offering to God for us, for you and me, wholeheartedly. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, what did Jesus pray there on the cross? What did he say? What did he tell to his father? What did he say to his father? The one that said, well, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, what does Jesus say there? If you want to know the true status between Jesus Christ and the Father, listen to Jesus talk to the Father here. Not quote Psalm 22 so that people will read and know what's going on. But what does he say to the Father? He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is full submission, complete yielding, and turning his whole life over into the hands of God. The emphasis of Scripture is on the body of Christ, not the spirit that died. His spirit never died. His body died. You know, we take the Lord's Supper. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? To commemorate what? The soul that died? Of course not. We take the Lord's Supper to commemorate the spirit. I'm sorry, the body that died. I try to make this case and then I mess it up. But you know, in Luke chapter 22, in verse 19, and this goes with Matthew and Mark also, but you know, Jesus is telling them here, you know, to eat this bread. He's giving new meaning to the unleavened bread. He says, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the book of John, chapter 6, verse 51, he talks about his flesh. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And then he defines it, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. It's not a soul that's been stained with sin or separated from God. It's a body that would die as a sacrifice for us. In Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the Spirit of Christ. Is that what it says? No, it says through the body of Christ. You may be married to another. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. What is it that broke down the middle wall of separation? The Bible tells us here it's not the Spirit of Christ that died, but rather it's the body of Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, Ephesians 2:15. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinance so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. It's through the body of Christ that he has brought reconciliation between us and God and one to another, between Jew and Gentile. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says body. And we could align passage after passage after passage that teaches about the body of Christ. Not his spirit, it's not his soul. His soul went to Hades. That's where souls go when they are separated from the body. Went to Hades. And he took the thief, one of the thieves on the cross, being crucified with him, he took one of them with him to the paradise side. We read of his labor. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, you know, he shall see the labor of his soul. Now, if verse 10 means that Jesus' soul died spiritually, what does verse 11 mean? You see, it doesn't fit. He sees the labor of his soul. Again, we're still talking about the work of Christ. He sees the labor of his ministry from the beginning to the end, and he says, well done. Well done. And it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it for God to see his own beloved son beat and bruised and battered because of what follows. Ladies, those of you who have children, you can empathize with this. You know the pain and struggle and the toil that can go on during childbirth. But you know that it's good. And you know that it is something that there is a pleasure in because you're bringing a new child, a newborn, into the world. And so you endure that pain. And this is what we see here with the labor of the Lord as well. As that woman would travail in labor and endure, so she knows it's worth it to bring in the newborn. As a farmer would work himself to the bone, he knows it's worth it in view of the harvest that's coming. And that is exactly, precisely, the view of Isaiah 53. That with the harvest of souls, notice right here, the justification of many, that's why I take delight in the bruising of my son. You might think of a child that you had that died at war to set people free. You would miss that child terribly. Your heart would go out for what he suffered, but at the same time, you would say, he gave the good service. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. And those who were set free by his sacrifice should also feel that way, shouldn't they? And this is what we see going on in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we think of this knowledge, let us appreciate that it is by his knowledge that we can be justified. This knowledge here, you know, this Isaiah does not tell us that there is a sacrifice of Christ that unconditional to man's response, unconditionally to your reception or rejection of the gospel, your sins are taken away. He doesn't say that. There's no unconditional clearance of that debt. But it is connected to what? Justification is connected to what? Knowledge. How do you get knowledge? You hear, you read, you study, right? And so there is a response garnered by man. In order to get this redemption, this justification, he must go to the knowledge of the righteous servant to find that. We'll talk about the bearing of sins at the end of this verse a little more in detail in the next lesson as it goes along with verse 12. But I want you to appreciate the knowledge here that's being spoken of. It is not automatic clearance, regardless of whether I accept or reject. It is not a clearance of sin, a justification, because I know about Jesus. You know, I knew about Jesus when I was 4 years old and 5 years old, and I knew about Jesus when I was 15 years old and living worldly and ungodly. I knew about him. I knew that he existed, but I didn't know him at all. I knew about him. You know, there's a like Ben Carson. Does he know about brain surgery or does he know brain surgery? We get the difference. I might know about it, that it actually happens. Would never do it. If I did, the patient would die. But he does it because he knows it. It's something that he has studied and thoroughly understands. This is the knowledge that we need to have here. In fact, Jesus made that prayer and references this. You might just pencil in by Isaiah 53, verse 17. You might pencil in John chapter 17, verse 3. And if you're writing things down, you might also put in there Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. In the prayer that Jesus gave in John 17, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may what? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And as we look at the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the what? The Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so he came to earth, and we saw his glory, and what Jesus has provided us here in John 17, 3 is knowledge of God through knowledge of Christ. Right? We know God's ways through Christ's ways, through his ways. So we need to know him. And this is what Jesus is praying here, that they may know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Paul, as I said in Philippians 3, verse 10, where is his aim? Where is his goal setting? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him. Not know about him. He already knew about him. That's why he was persecuting him, because he only knew about him. He didn't know him. And so, you know, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Only through knowing the Savior, knowing his character, knowing his example, knowing his death, and knowing his commandments, can we take part in the great prophecy here of justification. In John chapter 8, verse 31. John 8, 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall what? Know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," or make you free. "Through the knowledge, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many."
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hence, knowing Jesus is knowing the truth. And let me say one more thing about this, and then I'll get into a seven-point lesson. How do you like my introduction? Ty's like, no way. No, it's more of an invitation than it is an actual sermon. However, it could become one. But, you know, in 1 John chapter 2, in 1 John chapter 2, please appreciate the words here in verses 3 through 5. Because, you know, you and me, when we're not obeying Christ, we can go around and parade like, oh, I know Jesus. We might get a bumper sticker. I know him. I know Jesus. But you know what? 1 John chapter 2 tells me that knowing Jesus is obeying Jesus. It tells me in verse 3, by this we know that we know him, if we will keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Notice, the truth is what sets us free. But the person who says, I know him, and yet fails to obey him, is the person who is a liar before God. But he says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And then notice how he ends it. By this we know that we are in him. Knowledge, by his knowledge, by knowing him, we can know him by obeying him. And if we don't obey him, we can never know him, because Jesus' ministry, if you were to, you know, just put it in a nutshell, it's to obey the Father's will. That's what he did when he came down here. And so we must be the same way, as he said, not my will but thine be done to the Father. So we must also be that way. And so, you know, why should you know Jesus? Why do you need to know him? This could be the same thing as saying, why do you need to obey him? But often we talk about obedience, but we don't talk about knowing. And you know what? The two go hand in hand. You need to know him because there is power in his blood. I like this chart here, you know, power in the blood. That's what Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22 is saying. There is power in his blood. How much power is there in the death of Jesus Christ? In chapter 10, verse 19, he says here, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, entering into the presence of God by what? The blood of Jesus. We can have boldness to do that by a new and living way, which he consecrated through us, consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have power through his blood to enter into the holiest. Our prayers, we prayed tonight, sweet hour of prayer. We sang that tonight. Our prayers can go into the holy chamber of God in heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. I must know him. Because like Paul said, I must know his death and his resurrection. And if I know him, I have these privileges. I must know him because there is salvation and no one else. No other name under heaven, in heaven, under heaven. No other name, period, by which we can be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. I must know that name. I must know his authority. I must know his will. I must know him because he is the only way to the Father. John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And John chapter 10, verse 9 as well. He's the door to the Father. I must know him. I mean, think about coming in here. If you don't know where the doors are, could you actually come in here? I guess if you wanted to drive your truck through the wall. But the doors allow entrance in here. And that's how we come in here legally, is through the entrance way. I must know Jesus so that I can legally, appropriately, justifiably be in fellowship with God. Because he saves only those who obey him. Do you know if you haven't obeyed Jesus Christ, there is nothing positive in your future? If you haven't obeyed him, you're accountable to your sins. Jesus is for us the power of God, and for us who obey him, he is the captain of our salvation. And we read in this text of chapter 5, verse 9, that having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. And the sentence doesn't end there.
but he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And Hebrews tells us he is coming again a second time. So what's it going to be like when Jesus comes again and I have not obeyed him? What's that going to be like? There's no author of salvation for you, which means condemnation, right? In fact, I must know him so that he will know me. I must know him so that he knows me. This is why I said this is like another sermon, an extra credit bonus sermon, because these 7 points can easily become a sermon. But I like it for an invitation. And I think, you know, when you look at Matthew chapter 7, 21, these people were religious, were they not? These people were doing something. They knew about Jesus. But what is the fundamental difference here? What is the fundamental flaw here? You know, Jesus doesn't know who they are. Why does he not know who they are? Read the text. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, they know about him. They call him Lord, right? But he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Pause there just for a sec. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Notice the emphasis, doing the will of my Father. What did Jesus pray? Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You can't know Christ without walking in his steps. As he obeyed the Father, so he commissions us. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. I don't know who you are. You're a practitioner of lawlessness. You have all of these things. You know, you say you cast out demons. You say you do these wonders. You say you prophesy, but I don't know who you are. I don't know you because you don't know me. You have not obeyed me. I thought I had a 7th point there, but I don't. Well, those 6 points will work. And I hope that, you know, you'll think about your soul's condition. I hope that you will contemplate on your standing with Christ. And do you know Jesus? You know, it says, if you obey my commandments, it's commanded in Acts chapter 2:38, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed that commandment? Then you don't know Jesus. You can't know him. That's the starting place. There's a beginning point of this trail, this pathway that goes to heaven, and it starts there. So are you willing to change from your sins, accept what is true, repent and be baptized, be washed, having your sins washed away? Will you obey that command tonight? If you believe Jesus is the Son of God and are willing to confess it, we can baptize you tonight. You can begin anew, all your sins, every single one of them, washed away, gone. Please come as together we stand.